Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller will continue exploring the life of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. It's a fascinating look into the life of Christ as both Savior and Teacher. After the message, you're invited to rate and review the podcast so more people can listen in and learn more about the gospel. If today's message encouraged you, please consider passing that encouragement along to others. Now, here's today's teaching.
The reading for today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, in the weeks leading up to Easter, what we are doing is we're looking at the whole life of Jesus by looking at the main episodes in his life, and we're doing that in the Gospel of Matthew. So, in a sense, we're building a biography of Jesus, as it were. This very famous episode, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, also called the Palm Sunday, even though Matthew doesn't mention that the branches that they were waving and putting on the ground for him were palms. It's John that tells us that. Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. But even a casual reading of the passage, which we just did, reveals that Jesus is very carefully choosing exactly how it happens. He's actually orchestrating it in many ways, because it's deeply symbolic. And it's deeply symbolic because he wants to teach us something about who he is and what he came to do. So what do we learn from this famous event? And we learn three things. Of course, he's riding in to the cheers of the crowd. He's a king, but we especially learn he's the confrontational king. He's a counterintuitive king. And he's the coming king. Excuse me. He's confrontational, counterintuitive, and coming. And we learn from the passage something about each one of those aspects of who he is. So first of all, let me show you how confrontational he is. If you were reading the Gospels all the way through, you would notice up to now, this is certainly very, very clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that when Jesus does a healing, okay? When Jesus does a healing or casts out a demon or does a miracle, he always says to people, "Don't tell anybody." In other words, he's constantly tamping down on people's public proclamation of what they think about his identity. He doesn't want them to proclaim, "Oh, he's this, oh, he's that." He doesn't want that. He's constantly telling people, "Don't say anything." And the reason for that is this, that the more the people make these great claims about who he is, the greater the claims, the more pressure that puts on the religious and civic leaders to stop him. And Jesus knew that. And the more the claims got very high, the more it was pushing the religious and civic leaders to imprison him or kill him. And that would be the end of his ministry. And Jesus wasn't ready to have his ministry ended. He has things to do and say. But now it changes. And you know why it changes? It's amazing. The blind men, the animal, the crowd, the temple. Look, first of all, the blind men. In chapter 20, right before this happens, in chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus is walking with crowds toward Jerusalem. It's Passover. So there are great crowds of people on the roads on the way in to Jerusalem. And at one point, two blind men say to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, Son of David is a messianic address. Son of David was the way they talked about the Messiah, the true Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for centuries, the one who is going to release and rescue Israel of all of its problems, liberate Israel. That's what the Son of David meant. So here, in front of a crowd, two blind men say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you?" And then he heals them. But can you imagine how the disciples felt? Because they've been watching Jesus constantly, keeping things secret. Here are two guys that say, "Oh, true, ultimate King, Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yes." Right in front of everybody. And then he heals them. And that's not all. Can you imagine the buzz? Can you imagine the excitement in the crowd? And Jesus brought that about. And now Jesus decides, as you can see in the beginning of this passage, not to just walk in, but to ride in. So everybody else will be walking and he'll be riding. So he chooses these two animals and he rides on one and he rides in. And when John chapter 12, the gospel, you almost have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together about the triumphal entry to get a full picture of what happened. Crowds start coming out from Jerusalem to be part of the excitement of the crowds coming into Jerusalem. And we see here what they begin to cheer. They say, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna does not mean ray for you. Hosanna doesn't mean hooray. It means save us. Hosanna, Son of David. And then they quote Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. So here you have, not in some backwater place, but the capital city, people ringing their praises of the messianic king. The crowd is shouting out, "Here he is," as they go into the capital city. And even though, obviously, the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus goes to the temple and casts out the money changers, because commerce had taken the place of worship in the precincts of the temple, that's obviously worth a sermon all by itself. It's worth a lot of treatment. But we put it here just to show what's going on. When Jesus shows up at the temple and he says, "My house shouldn't be like this." My house? The only person who has the right to walk into a house and start rearranging the furniture is the owner. And so here's what we have. Jesus Christ, after the cloak of secrecy for all this time, suddenly is publicly declaring himself to be the messianic king, and he's confronting the city, and he's confronting in particular the leaders. With that, he's forcing the issue, and he's saying, "Crown me or kill me." Because essentially he's pushed them to the place where they have to crown him or kill him. They have to accept it and give him everything, or they have to destroy him. That's the first point. See how confrontational he is? And I'd like you to consider what this means for you. Because the fact is that you can't read about Jesus in the Gospels without, in a certain sense, him saying that to you. Would you think, reflect on this fact. Jesus is the only person I've ever seen or ever heard of or ever known who was unbelievably humble and not at all modest. Do you know of anybody like that? I don't. Absolutely, incredibly humble, but not modest. What do I mean? Well, look at his life. Just read about it. Look at his humility, how tender he is, how sweet he is, how gentle he is with women, with children, with the poor, with prostitutes, with people of other races and other nations. incredibly humble, gentle, sweet, tender, but absolutely not modest at all, because he's always saying things like, before Abraham was, I existed. I'm going to come back to judge the whole world. You know, I am the power behind the whole universe. I was there when Satan fell from heaven. Now look, at everybody I know who's humble is also modest. And anybody I know who's very immodest and says incredible things about, is not humble and gentle with people and people of other races. And Jesus Christ was unbelievably humble and absolutely immodest. And that pushes things. Do you know why? It pushes things. Reynolds Price, Duke University professor of English for many years, passed away recently, wrote this essay about the Gospel of John. And he's talking about the gospel writer John and the story of Jesus in the book of John. But I'm reading this because it could be just as true of Matthew and the book of Matthew. And listen to what he says. He says, if 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of the story's demand, his gospel would still be seen as the burning outrage it really continues to be. It is either a work of madness or a blinding revelation. The acts it portrays, the claims it advances, from the very first paragraph, demand that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly toward us. Does he bring us a life-transforming truth? Or is this one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic, wilder than he? You know, he might have been a fraud or might have been a lunatic. Maybe no, because you can't be humble and modest at the same immodest at the same time. And what Jesus Christ is doing here is he's pushing the envelope. And what he's saying is, crown me or kill me. In other words, you can give me everything and make me your Lord, or you can run away from me, or even try to kill me. All right, at least in both cases, you're listening to me, but I will not be liked. I don't want anybody to like me. I want you to worship me and obey me, or else I want you to flee from me, but I will not be liked. Only 2,000 years of pious handling, to use Reynolds Price's idea, 2,000 years of pious handling puts us in a position where we don't see what this really is claiming. And or let me press right. I want to give her credit. I always want to give her credit. So I'll use her word, her actual name. There were years ago when I was a new Christian, I heard what back then was called a lordship talk by a woman who was a Bible teacher. And it just had such an impact on me. And there were a number of illustrations in it, which I've used over the years, and you've heard them. But here's the one I want to use now. This woman, Bible teacher, was talking to us about lordship, and here's how she put it. She says, my name, she said, was Barbara Boyd. She says, if you say, come in, Barbara, but stay out, Boyd, that's very difficult for me. Because I don't have a Barbara part or a Boyd part, or like I can put the Barbara part in that door. And I said, I'm Barbara, all Barbara and all Boyd, so you either get all of me or none of me. And then she says, you can't say, come in, Savior, stay out, Lord. You can't say, come in, helper, stay out, king. It's all of him or nothing. You have to give him everything. You have to make him the very center of your life. There can't be any part of your life that you don't let him have authority over. And there can't be any part of his word that you decide, I'll obey that, but not that. You can't just say, come in, Savior, come out, you know, stay out, king. Come in, Jesus, stay out, Christ. You get them all or you get them nothing. You get nothing. And that's what he's telling you right here on Palm Sunday in this triumphal entry. And that's what anybody who reads the Bible will see. He's the confrontational king. Point two, he's also the counterintuitive king. Well, where do I get that? It's what he wrote in on. Stanley Hauerwas, another Duke University writer. I'm not from Duke. I just happen to have two really great quotes from people from Duke. And Stanley Hauerwas wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew. And he has a take on triumphal entry, which is seldom seen. He thinks that Jesus Christ is deliberately giving us a satire of triumphal entries. He actually says, quote, he says, on the one hand, put it this way, before I quote him. What he says is, on the one hand, this looks like all other triumphal entries, does it not? 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus, had defeated foreign armies and kept Israel independent. And he rode in, this is just 200 years earlier, rode in to Jerusalem with people shouting cheers and waving palm branches because he delivered them. And so on the one hand, this looks just like a triumphal entry, just the way you bring in a conquering king or a conquering hero. And yet, and this is what Hauerwas says, he says, and yet the triumphal entry is an entry that parodies the entry of kings and armies. And this is what he points out. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities riding on asses, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not and will not triumph through force of arms. You notice Jesus Christ deliberately chose a baby donkey to ride in on, which is almost comical. I mean, you know, the man of La Mancha rode on a horse. Sancho Panza rode on a little donkey. And here's Jesus Christ being proclaimed as king, riding in on this tiny little baby animal. Why? It's very deliberate. It's very clear. There's a big deal made about it. It fulfills Scripture. Why? Why would this great Messiah, this great king, come in gentle?
There's no greater hope in life and death than the power of Christ's resurrection. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible and to facing the challenges we experience in our lives. Find out how you can grow in your understanding of what the resurrection means for how we live in Tim Keller's new book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thanks to you for your gift, which helps Gospel and Life reach more people with the gospel. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
And riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Why would he do that? And the answer is, he's telling us something about him. But he's also telling us something about us. I think the thing he's telling us about him, you probably can intuit. I'm not sure. I think it's easier to miss the point about us. The thing he's telling us about himself is this. He's coming in to rule, and he's coming in to save. Hosanna! The word Hosanna means to save, right? So he's coming in to rule, and he's coming in to save, but not by taking power and killing, but by losing power and dying. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. In other words, he says, I'm going to triumph through weakness. And therefore, my followers can only connect with my salvation by repenting and admitting their need. And my followers can only... So in other words, first of all, he's telling us something about the very topsy-turvy understanding of salvation. We're not saved by our good works. And therefore, we're not saved by a strong Savior, in a sense. Jesus Christ did not come in and say, look at how I'm living, look at my power, look at how moral and great I am. Now, if you live like me, you can get to heaven. A lot of people think that's what he's saying, but he's not. That would be salvation by strength, and it would only be salvation for the strong, which, by the way, isn't very democratic, because a lot of people aren't. Instead, it's salvation through weakness. It's salvation by giving up and dying on the cross, so that people can have a free grace salvation in spite of all of our flaws, that we can just be saved and pardoned in spite of our sins. And that is utterly democratic, as it were, because salvation through weakness for people who admit they're weak means that anybody can come and anybody can get it. See how counterintuitive it is? But I think that that point, even though you might say, well, that's great, but I think it's not too hard to intuit that, as I said. But I don't think people, perhaps, I think it's easier to miss the point he's making about us. About us, and what is that? What are the expectations of this crowd? Let me make my point starting with this. When we go to God because we need something. Almost everybody's, I think virtually everybody I know, heads out toward God because we got a problem, we got a need, we need something. You all remember 9/11, if you were here in the city, that every church was doubled and tripled their attendance for several weeks afterwards. And I talked to people. Why? They were scared. They were threatened. They were alone. So they show up. A slightly less warranted and more comical example, I had a friend of mine who was a pastor in our town where we lived for a while in Philadelphia area. And even though he was a pastor of a church, he was a chaplain on call at the local hospital. And one night he was called to go in the middle of the night, practically. A man needed to talk to a pastor, and he showed up there. When he got there, the man just apologized and said, "I'm so sorry. They actually got in the x-rays mixed up. I really don't have cancer, so I really don't need to talk to a pastor." And, you know, he really missed his chance, because all he needed to say is, "Really, I've never talked to anybody that's never going to die. You're a very interesting person. Fascinating. You don't need a pastor. Okay. Tell me, what is it like to live forever?" So, but he didn't. He was, because he's a pastor and we're nice people. And so he laughed ironically and went home. In other words, our problem is we go to God and we say to God, "You need to give me exactly what I think I need from you. What I think I need from you." Now, what did these people, what did they think they needed? They thought they needed someone to bring judgment down on the people who are ruining the world. The Romans, they're ruining the world. They've oppressed us all, okay? They thought they needed from God someone to bring judgment down on someone, on the people who are ruining the world. What they actually needed was someone to come and bear the judgment for them, because they were the people who were ruining the world, because everybody in the human race is part of that. What they really needed was pardon for sins. What they really needed was something to reconcile them to God, someone to bear the punishment they deserve, so that someday God could come back to earth and end all evil without ending you and me. So there was what they wanted, what they thought they needed, and what Jesus actually gave them. There was the expectations. That's why they were saying, "Hooray, hooray, hooray, you're coming and giving us what we think we need." Of course, Jesus wasn't bringing that at all. So here are two implications of that. Here's the first one. There's never been a better example of the absolute worthlessness of human celebrity than Palm Sunday. Because as you know, the crowds were coming out from Jerusalem, crowds were coming in, they're shouting, "Hosanna, this is the king." And because the city was only so big, I mean, Jerusalem was not enormous by our standards, and therefore statistically, almost certainly, some of the people shouting, "Hosanna," on this day were shouting, "Crucify him," a few days later. There's never, ever been a more vivid portrait of the fickleness of corporate human nature. And of the worthlessness of human celebrity. You want approval, you want celebrity, you want the regard of the world. Sure, you might get it. You might be one of the lucky ones that get it, but you'll be on the trash heap soon. How different is God's regard? How much more important is the praise of God than the praise of men? Here's a few verses. Jesus says, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can ever pluck them out of my hand." John chapter 10, verses 27, 28. "I am persuaded that the good work God began in you, he will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:38. Hebrews 13:5. "I will never, 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 never forsake you." Five nevers. "I will never, 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 never forsake you." Psalm 27:10. "Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will bear me up." Or what about something that's often repeated in the book of Psalms? "His steadfast love endures forever." When Jesus Christ loves you, when Jesus Christ puts his love, those whom he loves to the end. John 13. Those whom he loves to the end. Those whom the world loves, it loves till Saturday. That's about it. So on the one hand, Don't mistake human approval and popularity and acclaim. Human celebrity is nothing. But here's the other thing. Please realize, I read one commentator that says that, rightly, that Palm Sunday, the story of the triumphal entry, is an incredible parable of the lifelong mismatch between what you want from God and what God is providing. The lifelong mismatch between what our expectations are and what God actually provides. What we think we need and what God says we need. What we think we need is almost always shallow. And God gives us what? He exceeds our expectations in the end, but in the short run, it can be very confusing. I mean, when these folks came in and said, oh, you're going to give us what we want. Oh, we need all this liberation. A few days later, he's dead. Well, he failed. No, he didn't. And therefore, would you please keep in mind that when you come to him, virtually always he's going to give you what you really need, not what you think you need. He's going to confound your expectations, but he's going to exceed them. He's going to exceed them. And that's another way to put this in a nutshell is God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. God always gives you what you would have asked for if he knows everything, if you knew everything he knows. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, friends, Romans and countrymen, if you learn this, you'll live a pretty contented, non-anxious life. If you don't learn that, you won't. And for some of you, you have to learn that even to be saved. Why? Because almost always, at first, we go to him thinking, I need liberation from this or that. Very, you know, I have my felt needs, and I've got problems here, and you need to help me. And always, God, Jesus says, I'm going for the root of things, which is you need to be reconciled to God. You need to have your sins dealt with, and you need to have a relationship with God through me. Now, lastly, he's not only the confrontational king and the counterintuitive king, he is ultimately the coming king. And, you know, over the years, especially in churches that use lectionaries where they give you, an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a New Testament epistle, and a gospel reading every week of the year, it is surprising how often, and they're right when they do this, that on the triumphal entry day, Palm Sunday, they give you readings that have to do with the second coming of Christ. Because on the one hand, the people thought Jesus Christ was coming to Jerusalem on that day to put everything right, to put down all injustice and all suffering and everything. They thought he was going to bring everything right, and he wasn't. He was coming to put you right with God. But it's a picture in two little ways. There's two ways in which this fascinating event depicts that future coming when he returns and he does put everything right. What is one of them has to do with the branches and the palm trees. You know, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the blessedness that they're asking from the Messiah is the same thing as shalom. The word blessedness and shalom are the same, basic words. Shalom means complete thriving and flourishing. And when they're calling out to the Messiah, what they're really calling out for is put absolutely everything right. And when they wave the palm branches, you know what that means? It's looking forward to the day in which the palm trees wave their own branches. Because it says, Psalm 96, then the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to rule the earth. And Isaiah 55 says, the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. All the trees of the field will climb. Oh, you say that's metaphorical. Maybe, yeah. But what it's writing to say is, it's when the true king comes back and puts everything right, everything in nature will work again. There'll be complete harmony, complete peace. It's the end of death and disintegration and decay. It's the end of sickness. It's the end of everything that's wrong with the material world. Someday, maybe, the trees themselves will literally dance and sing. You know, they're just shadows of what they're going to be under Jesus, the trees. But that's not all. I have a friend, Don Carson, who wrote a commentary in the book of Matthew, and he's the only person that mentions this in the commentaries, but I like it, so I'm going to tell you. He says, one of the things that's so strange is everybody who knows anything about animals, horses, mules, donkeys, They know one thing is you can't just jump on one of them and expect to ride it. They have to be broken. You can't just jump on a steed and, you know, just take off. It's scared. And especially a baby donkey. And especially one that you're riding through a yelling crowd. And this is what humanly speaking, no rider could just jump on an animal and then just have him ride very calmly through a huge crowd. So this is what Don Carson says about that, quote, "In the midst of all of this, in the midst of this excited crowd, an unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. Therefore, this event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom." You know what he's saying? Let me keep on going. Jesus didn't have to break the animal. He's Lord of nature. He's the Lord of all. And under his hand, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. The animal knows and loves its true master for who he is. This is a foreshadowing then of the complete healing of all nature under the future kingship of Christ. As it is written in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them all. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that means this, what I love about Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry, on the one hand, it's telling everybody, listen, the number one thing you need is to get a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and have your sins dealt with and be reconciled to him. So have faith in him. That's the first thing you need. But secondly, it's saying to Christians, God does care about this world. Jesus Christ comes in not looking for power, but to serve. And Jesus Christ is looking forward to the time in which the problems around us will be gone. The sickness, old age, poverty, oppression. And so let's do what we can now to show that Jesus hates those things too. Let's tell our neighbors, have faith in him. And then let's work with our neighbors and deal with their needs, whether they believe like we do or not. And then you truly will be following the Lord who rode in on that little baby donkey and really did save us. Save us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for we thank you for the richness of Scripture, first of all. We thank you for the richness of your salvation. It's not one-dimensional. We thank you for the ways in which you confront us every time and comfort us at the same time. What comfort this is. What comfort that your regard and your applause never ends, though the world's does. What comfort that you always give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything you knew. What comfort, and yet what confrontation. We can't just use Jesus. We can't just have Jesus in our life in some peripheral way. He has to be the center of everything or not there really at all. Father, thank you that you always, you comfort us more than you confront us. You promise us rewards and blessings and benefits that just completely swamp the cost, and yet the cost is great. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us follow the one who rode in gentle, to give his life for us. Remake us into the image of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller here on Gospel and Life. We hope you found ways to apply the gospel to your life as you examined the teachings of Jesus. If this message encouraged you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help people connect with these teachings so they can learn more about the gospel and find encouragement too. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.